Well, tonight we're going to round out a short series in Genesis chapter 2. And so let's turn there once again. And remember, this has not been an exposition per se of Genesis chapter 2. We've been reading it and thinking about some important points that are in it or in chapter 1 as they relate to chapter 2. But I want us to think one more time about this particular chapter, and I want us to think about the third thing that we dealt with the first week we worked at this together. So before I say anything more by way of introduction, let me have us bow together in prayer, and then I'll say those things and then read the text. So let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks and certainly praise. We bow before you knowing that you are God. There is no other. And you've revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus explained you to us in the fullest possible way. And so we rejoice to know that not only can we know you through him, but more importantly, we can be known by you. And Father, we rejoice in that intimacy, in having been adopted into your family as sons and daughters, and that by faith in Jesus Christ. So Father, as we come to you tonight, we pray that you will bless us as we study this early portion of your word. We pray, Father, that we would see afresh how Christ and his marriage to the bride is so beautifully reflected in marriage. And we pray that we would see some practical aspects of that even this evening. Father, we pray these things in the precious and blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, we looked at a series that I titled Man in the Garden of God. And we looked at man's identity, his purpose, his relationship. And last week, we revisited the first two. We took a look again at identity and purpose. And tonight, I want us to revisit the third. I want us to think together about man and relationship. Now, initially, I took the opportunity the first night we were together to unpack what it meant for man to be in covenant relationship with God in those early days, and how man broke that covenantal relationship, and how God had to renew a covenantal relationship through the covenant of grace, sending a second Adam to do what the first Adam had failed to do. Tonight, I want us to keep that in mind, but I want to add a dimension to it. I want us to think about man's relation, not just to God, but I want us to think about man's relation to his neighbor. And in this case, the closest neighbor a man has is his wife. And a wife, her closest neighbor, of course, is her husband. So I want us to think about man in relationship. And so let's, with that in mind, turn our attention to God's word this evening. I think what I'm going to do is read a brief section from chapter 1, and then I'll slide over to chapter 2 and start in verse 15. Let me first of all have you turn to Genesis 1 and look at verse 26. Listen to what God's word says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then let's jump over to Genesis chapter 2, and let's start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One of the reasons why I decided to at least engage a short series of sermons on Genesis chapter 2 was because our culture is changing, and it's changing rapidly. And I think probably, if truth be told, our children are experiencing the change more so than we are. Perhaps we may be frustrated about it, but I dare say that they are absorbing some of it. I'll never forget, and this was several years ago now, planning another church in another area, and I'll never forget hearing one of the teenagers at that time describe her parents, who were members of the church, as homophobic. And I thought to myself, well, that is a strange turn of events. To hear a Christian girl who does not condone homosexuality as a right practice describe her parents as homophobic. The question I think that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we protect our children from the change that is clearly taking place in our culture? And one might say, of course, prayer is the primary weapon by which we would protect them. However, we might add to that, and should add to that, that education is a primary means by which we protect our children. Now, I need to say, and you know what I'm going to say, I need to say that our children need the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and hearts in order to cause them to embrace the gospel as we have. And that's the primary protection. When the great apologist, the Holy Spirit himself, persuades the heart to believe exactly what God has written in his word, that is the ultimate protection. And yet that does not relieve us as parents, as session members, as members one another in the Church of Jesus Christ, from seeking the protection of our children. And we do that, again, by prayer and education and by encouraging one another. So tonight I want us to think about the latter. I want us to think about education. Tonight I want you to think about this as sort of going through some of the basics. I want us to think about, for instance, marriage and how it does, in fact, reflect Christ and his church. But I want us to think not only about that, but I want us to think about what that means for a husband and wife as neighbor to love one another. And so I'm going to give you this outline. I want us to think, first of all, creationally. I want us to think about dominion. And I want us to think about redemption. So creation, dominion, and redemption. First of all, let's think about creation. I think it's fascinating when you open up the text of Genesis, everything is good. We learned that today. And everything is good because God created it so. God created this and it was good. God created that and it was good. And in the midst of this very good creation, we find God saying, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, we're not told why. God doesn't stop and say, now let me tell you why it is that it's not good for man to be alone. We can learn that, of course, and we can learn some of the reasons for that as we go through the narrative, but we also learn some of that as we go through the pages of Scripture. For instance, I'm going to visit 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening, and I'm going to talk about why it's not good for man to be alone. But God doesn't stop at this point and say, here's why it's not good for man to be alone. But what we do learn is that God intended marriage. God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and so I'm going to create for him a helper. Now, there are so many things that we might stop and think about at this point, but I want us to stop and think about the word helper, not the nature of the word. I don't want us to talk about the etymology of the word or anything like that. I want us to think about the word helper or the idea behind why it's given at just this point. I want you to know that one commentator says that helper suggests that man has a governmental priority. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that man is the head of his home. Now, I think it's interesting. I brought this to your attention last week. I want to bring it to your attention this week. Did you notice that in this text, starting in verse 18, when God says it's not good for man to be alone, I'll create a suitable helper for him, do you notice that the creation of the woman is separated by the story of Adam naming the animals? Now, I told you last week that naming something is to exercise authority over it. It's to show dominion. And in fact, when we find that Moses returns to the creation account, the creation of woman, we notice that man names his wife. And that's intentional. Why? Because God is showing us governmental priority, that man is the head of his home. Now, I think probably to many of you, this sounds absolutely foreign, archaic, ludicrous. Man is the head of his home? You mean the man that we watch portrayed in movies and sitcoms? The man we hear talked about from day to day out of the mouths of anyone? That man who is a buffoon? He, the head of the home? Well, that's what Scripture says. Scripture says that in the beginning, God created man, and out of his rib created Eve, and man, who had just named the animals, names his wife. Now, I want to say something at this point that I think is really important. First of all, I want you to know that as image bearers, man and woman are equal. Man doesn't bear the image of God more than woman. Woman doesn't bear the image more than man. But I will tell you this. Though they may be equal in terms of image bearing, they certainly have different roles. And we see that in creation. For instance, that's illustrated in the creation account. Man is made from the ground, but Eve is made from Adam's rib. She is an equal image bearer, but she is clearly different in terms of her role. Matthew Henry says something I think's kind of heartwarming. It's not quite nuanced, but I enjoy it nonetheless, and I wanted to share it with you. This is what he says, this old Puritan. Woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and so image bearer, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I think that that's a helpful way to think about creation. But there's something else I want you to think about, and I don't think that we should lose sight of it, because it fits under what I've been saying here. Isn't it interesting that God is the one who takes the rib from Adam, forms his wife Eve, and then beautifully we see God the Father presenting his daughter to Adam. Now, one of the things that I think, and I'm not going to go into this, one of the things that I think here is we see a tradition in our own marriages reflected in this text. The father walks the daughter down the aisle, and when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father says, her mother and I. But it is the father who takes the hand of his daughter and presents it to the soon-to-be husband. What's happening there? Is it just ceremony? No, I don't think it is. I'll tell you what it is. It's a father who has headship over his daughter now transferring that headship to her new head, her husband. And that works itself out in the letter to the Corinthians when it talks about covering the head and so on, but we're not going to go into that quite tonight. But the point that I'm making is this. In creation, there is a clear order. And that order is despised by the world. And I want you to know something. It's despised by the world to its own detriment. Marriages, even within the church, because the church has embraced and imbibed this worldly cultural view of marriage, marriages, even in the church, are failing because they don't see themselves as a reflection of Christ and his bride, the church. And there's a practical point to that, and I'm going to get to it. But I want you to know something. Marriages in our culture and in our church are failing because of that reason. Let me talk to you secondly about dominion. Secondly, about dominion. We have a question here raised in the text. What help is the woman to provide? What help is the wife to provide? Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the nature of that word. I think that when you look at the text, the help that she is to provide is pretty straightforward. Adam has been given the command to be fruitful and multiply, and all one has to do is think about the biological differences and the setbacks that man would experience trying to fulfill that requirement on his own. Man was not able to fulfill that requirement on his own, nor is woman able to do that alone. And so what we have in the most basic sense, the basic sense of the help that woman is to provide, the wife is to provide her husband, is to be fruitful and multiply. A husband and wife are to have children, if it's possible, if the Lord grants it. Now, I want to just pause and say this to you. I think it's one of those things that we can't take for granted. I think too oftentimes the church does take things like this for granted, and 10, 20, 30, 50 years later ends up regretting it. So let me simply say it to you like this. Men and women are to marry. Not man and man, not women and women. That is a sin. It is a sin for a man to marry a man. It is a sin for a woman to marry a woman. Now, you have all heard it. You've all heard love wins. You've all heard that it doesn't matter who I love. I can't help who I love, and on and on and on. And I want to be clear about this. You can say that kind of thing all you'd like, but it doesn't make it right, especially when God's word says it's wrong. Man has to have an authority by which to live. And our authority is the word of God. It's the book that he's given. And if we are willing to cast what it says aside for any and every reason, then we will have lost our moorings. We will have given away our stability. And it won't be long before our marriages are in the trash. And that's what's happening in our world. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And it's so because it reflects Christ and his marriage to the church. And I want to say this to you. I want to say to you that marriage requires leaving and cleaving. Marriage requires leaving and cleaving. Now, I want you to think about those words for a minute. Those words are really important, especially when you think about who gave them to who. Moses gave these words to Israel. Now, when you think about those words in the context of the book of the law, one of the things that you cannot miss is that those are covenantal words. That's covenantal language that's being used. In other words, this idea of forsake, that is, we are to forsake our father and mother's house, that idea is covenantal language for rejection. In other words, there is a sense in which we leave it behind, reject it, not with animosity, especially if we come from a godly household, but we are to leave it behind and establish our own house. And you know as well as I do that that's a difficulty for many young couples. Many young couples founder on the rocks of the first years because they have so much difficulty leaving behind a household and establishing their own. But that's not the only thing. The other thing is they are to cling. The husband is to cling to his wife. Now, if you look in the book of the law, you find that that language is maintenance of the covenant language. In other words, it's used for covenant faithfulness. In other words, think about it. I am to leave the old household, and I am to be faithful to the new. Now, that's covenant language. And I want you to know something. I want you to know if more young couples, even the faithful young couples, if they would take that kind of counsel seriously, they would not founder on the rocks of those first years. If you were in Israel, you would find it hard to not think in these terms. I want you to know this, though. I want you to be thinking about this. This man and this woman were one flesh. And this is where the family begins. I want to come to you as an aside at this point and just, I want to give you some practical counsel here, and I want to try to make it as discreet as possible. I spoke to you about how men and women are equal image bearers, but I also spoke to you about how there's a difference in role. But now I want to speak to you about the equality in intimacy. The equality in intimacy. I want you to run ahead with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about some difficulties that they wrote him about. And so he begins this section with, "Now concerning the matters of which you wrote." Now look at verses 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Then it goes on to talk about how the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, nor does the husband have authority over his body. And verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Would that Christian people would heed that sort of counsel rather than weaponizing the good gifts that God has given for husband and wife to enjoy. It's as simple as that. If we were to simply think about these things, we would recognize that a husband and wife having children would be able to subdue the garden just as they were commanded to do. And of course, that means, as I spoke to you last week, of course, having children, but the promulgation of the gospel. The promulgation of the gospel. But today it's different. Today marriages are put off. Often children are put off as if they're a burden. But if you look at Genesis chapter 2, you will find it not to be so. But let me thirdly talk to you about redemption. Things didn't persist in the garden as they were intended. Adam and Eve sinned. Let me ask you a question. As you read through the third chapter of Genesis, one of the questions that comes to mind pretty quickly is, where in the world was Adam while Eve was being tempted to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden? Where was he? Was he absent? Was he at home? Was he tilling the ground? Where was he? Where was this guardian of the garden? He was at the side of his wife. And when she handed him the fruit, he took and ate it. I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of abdication. It's a picture of a leader not leading. It's a picture of a guardian not guarding. You see, what Adam should have done the minute that serpent intervened between he and his wife, he should have taken out his sword, his knife, a rock, and crushed the head of that serpent. That serpent had no business talking to his wife. And instead he let it happen. And in fact, he fell along with her. And so now, today, what was in error, what was in sin, has become commonplace. Now, Sleeping Beauty doesn't wait for Prince Charming to come and rescue her. Prince Charming is a dodo bird. All she needs to do is re-envision herself as a conquering female. He can do anything she sets her mind to do. Now, I want you to know that's not the way it was supposed to be. It's sin for man to abdicate his leadership, and it was sin for Adam to abdicate his leadership. And I want you to know this. God doesn't, listen to this, God doesn't punish us according to the folly. So, for instance, we don't read in the New Testament that all have fallen in Eve. No, no, no. God says, in Adam all die. Now Adam says, wait a minute. Eve ate first. Oh, but you're the leader. And you're responsible. And in Adam, all die. Why does punishment look like it does? I want you to think for a minute about the punishment that exists and so richly manifests itself between the difficulties in husband and wife relationships. If you were to go to the latter part of Genesis 3:16, you would see the answer to that. In Genesis 3:16, it says this, your desire, and I love the way the NIV used to put it in the 1984 edition. It used to say, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And I thought, how romantic. But the ESV puts it a little more forcefully. Your desire to the woman shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, I'm going to tell you what's going on. This is the curse. And the point is that God is saying, from now on, the wife will try to usurp the husband's leadership, and he will try and rule over her in a domineering, ungodly fashion. And God says, Adam, you failed. You did not save. You didn't save your closest neighbor, and you didn't save your posterity. You failed. And so he sent a second Adam. And this second Adam succeeds. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and experiences the temptation, and he succeeds and wins his bride. And our marriages ought to reflect the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. How so? I want you to think about it. If a woman is trying to usurp her husband, notice what Ephesians 5:22 says. She is to submit. If a husband tries to dominate her in an ungodly way, what does it say for him to do? It says he's to love her. It's the reversal of the curse in Genesis 3:16. Do you want to enjoy a marriage that looks like Jesus Christ? And start in Ephesians 5:22 and read it. Because it talks about a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her. And I want you to know something. You can have all the thoughts you want to have about her, about how horrendous that is. But talk to anyone who enjoys that relationship, and I use that term intentionally, and you will find that there is enjoyment in that. Today we need to wake up. And the first step in waking up is not necessarily to fight the culture on the culture's terms. The first step is to go to God's Word. Find out what it says. Seek what it says. And then tell your children things like this. This is who God is. He's holy. He's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who we are. We are sinners in need of salvation. This is what God did about it. He sent Christ, the second Adam, to win his bride, to save her. And that's why our marriage is different. Because we seek to model, not perfectly, we don't model it perfectly, but we seek to model it biblically. You need to tell your children, that's why Daddy loves Mommy. And Mommy needs to say, that's why Mommy submits to Daddy in that loving relationship. And I want you to know something. If you do that, your children will see a picture of Christ and his bride. But if you don't do that, if you allow the world to continue to work its way into their head, if you allow the world to work its way into your marriage, you won't look like Christ and his bride. In fact, your marriage will look monstrous, like the hand so distant from the screen. May it be that we who profess our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are married, will look like Christ and his bride. And those of us who aren't married will still enjoy that relationship. Father in heaven, bless us and strengthen us by your grace. Encourage our hearts, Lord, even as you've given us this teaching so contrary to the world. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us, strengthen us, and encourage our hearts, because we often need it throughout the week. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in our marriages, that you'll be glorified in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.